Father, we do thank you indeed for that sacrifice of Christ. Father, help us to never take for granted the fact that we were once enemies, guilty, deserving of wrath and judgment, but you have brought us near by your sacrifice of your Son. Father, thank you for that great gift, that great mercy, that great forgiveness. And now, Lord, may we, as those who have been redeemed, not by our works, but by grace through faith, may we now not only trust you for salvation, but trust in your word for sanctification, to trust in your word for how we might live unto your glory. As we open your word, may you open our eyes to behold wondrous things out of your law. May you, by your Spirit, help us to not only know your word, but to love it and to obey it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, good to see you all this morning. And as we begin this time, I'd invite you to open your Bibles to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, we'll be looking at verses 49 to 56. Psalm 119, verses 49 to 56. And as we begin, I want to ask you a question to think through in your mind quietly. What do you think of when you hear the word comfort? What do you think of when you hear the word comfort? Maybe you think of comfortable shoes, comfortable clothing. Maybe you think of comfortable seats, maybe on an airplane or in a car. Comfort. I think typically when I think of comfort, I think of the word luxury or no pain, no discomfort. Maybe that's kind of cheating. Comfort is no discomfort, but those are some things that come to my mind. How do you think the word comfort is used in the Bible? In the ESV, the English Standard Version, which I'm preaching out of, the English word comfort comes up 81 times. Interestingly, guess how many times the word comfortable comes up? Just guess. Zero. Zero in the ESV, zero in the NIV. Comfort comes up a bunch. Comfortable doesn't come up at all. What's the difference between comfort and comfortable? I just want you to consider that for a moment. Isaiah 40 verse 1 has a well-known verse. Isaiah 40 verse 1 says, "Comfort, comfort my people," says the Lord. That has a different sound and a different ring than "make my people comfortable," which is found in Isaiah 40, verse 1. Never mind. That's a joke. Isaiah, never mind. That's yeah, I should have crossed that one out. Comfort, comfort my people versus make my people comfortable. Those have a different ring to them. It's interesting, if you look up the word comfort in the Bible, biblical comfort is almost always found in the context of affliction, in the context of sorrow, in the context of pain, anguish. Comfort is for those who are afflicted. Comfort is for those who are mourning. Worldly comfort is about enjoying affluence. Biblical comfort is about enduring affliction. That's the difference between biblical comfort and just being plain comfortable. Enjoying affluence, enjoying luxury. God wants us to be comforted, not necessarily comfortable. God wants us to be comforted because he knows that we have been, we are now, and we will be afflicted in this life. We will go through suffering. We will go through trials. We will go through pain, discouragement, disappointment, devastation. And so God desires to comfort us. This theme of comfort in the midst of affliction is what we're going to see here in Psalm 119, verses 49 to 56 this morning. And again, if you're joining us new, Psalm 119 is the longest psalm in the whole Bible. And we're going through a few stanzas at a time every few months. So I'm taking a few stanzas here before we launch into something different. And we are now in this section, verses 49 to 56, there are 22 stanzas in Psalm 119, 22 stanzas because there's one for each Hebrew letter of the alphabet. There's eight verses in each stanza, and each of those eight verses all begin with that same Hebrew letter. And so today we are on this stanza that starts with that Hebrew letter Zion, or Zan, Zan. And so, I was going to make another joke here, but you don't want to hear what I'm saying to you. So, anyway, all right. So, Psalm 119, verses 49 to 56, we're on this Hebrew letter Zion, or Zion, okay? And so, let me read for us. That's the last one, I promise. I'll stop. So, let me read for us verses 49 to 56. The Word of God says this: "Remember your word to your servant, in which you have made me hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life. The insolent utterly deride me, but I do not turn away from your law. When I think of your rules from of old, I take comfort, O Lord. Hot indignation seizes me because of the wicked who forsake your law. Your statutes have been my songs in the house of my sojourning. I remember your name in the night, O Lord, and keep your law. This blessing has fallen to me, that I have kept your precepts." As we walk through these eight verses this morning, again, Psalm 119 is all about God's word, and each stanza takes a little different angle. And this stanza this morning, I believe, has this idea of comfort and remembering. Comfort and remembering. Just as a note here, you look at verse 49, it says, "Remember your word to your servant." If you look at verse 52, it says, "When I think of your rules from of old," some translations have there, "when I remember your rules from of old." It's the same Hebrew word there, remember in verse 49, remember in verse 52, and then again, verse 55, "I remember your name in the night." This is a stanza about remembering. It's a stanza about comfort. Verse 50, "This is my comfort." And again, in verse 52, "I take comfort." And so there's this twin idea, these two ideas of remembering and comfort. And I want to give you three headings for our time in this stanza this morning. I'll give them to you up front here. The first is, be comforted because God remembers his promises. Be comforted because God remembers his promises. Second, be comforted by remembering God's righteous rules. And third, be comforted by remembering God's character. And we'll go through those one at a time. The first, again, is this: be comforted because God remembers his promises. Be comforted because God remembers his promises. Look again at verses 49 to 51. "Remember your word to your servant, in which you have made me hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life. The insolent utterly deride me, but I do not turn away from your law." Let me just start here with this question. What does the word remember mean? And that sounds like a silly question. You all know what the word remember means. But why would the psalmist be praying to God, "Remember your word to your servant"? God is not forgetful. In fact, God cannot forget. That's a property of being omniscient. If you're omniscient, you cannot forget. So when he says, "Remember your word to your servant," what does this mean? It cannot mean that God has forgotten. What is the psalmist praying? I would submit to you this. Throughout the scriptures, whenever it says that God remembers something, to remember for God is to act on what he knows, or to act on what he has promised. Not just to bring it to mind, not just to know the facts intellectually, but to act upon it. For God to remember is for God to act. Just give you some examples here. You don't need to turn there, but Genesis 8:1. "But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark, and God made a wind blow over the earth and the water subsided." He remembered, and so he acted. Genesis 30, verse 22, "Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb." He acted upon remembering her. Exodus 2, we were in Exodus for a good bit here in the last couple of years. Exodus 2, 24, God heard their groaning and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And of course, we know that launches into the rest of the book where he raises up Moses to deliver Israel from slavery. And so when God remembers, God acts. And so when the psalmist is praying, God, remember your word. It's not that God has forgotten. He is saying, God, would you act upon your word? Would you do what you have said? Would you make good on your promise? Because I know you will. Would you do it now? That's what he is praying. And he says, remember not my work. He doesn't say, remember my service. Remember what I've done. He says, no, remember your word, not my work. Remember your word to your servant. And I love that he describes himself as the servant of God, that he serves the Lord. God, you owe me nothing. I owe you everything as your servant. But as your servant, I am praying not to remember my work, not to give me what I deserve, but instead to do what you have already promised. Oh Lord, remember your word to your servant. I love what Charles Spurgeon says here about this verse. He says, the psalmist asks for no new promise, but to have the old word fulfilled. He is grateful that he has received so good a word. He embraces it with all his heart and now entreats the Lord to deal with him according to it. He does not say, remember my service to thee, but thy word to me. And the psalmist adds that he has hoped in God's word. Remember your word to your servant in which you have made me hope. Why? Why does he hope in God's word? It says, because God caused him, in which you have made me hope. God caused the psalmist to hope in his word. In other words, this faith in God's word, this trust in God's word, this hope in God's word is a gift from God itself. Faith is a gift from God. I hope you understand that. Faith is a gift from God. It's not something we conjure up on our own. It is a gift that we receive from the Lord. You have made me to hope in your word. And God, if you have given me faith in your word, then accomplish your word, and he will. He has not caused the psalmist to trust in God's word for no reason, only to be disappointed. No, God, you've caused me to trust in your word, therefore bring it to fruition. God, remember your word. And I love even the fact that he uses the word hope there. Hope is the forward-looking nature of faith. Hope is not backwards-looking. Hope does not look at what you have in your hands now. Hope is looking ahead to what you don't yet have. You're trusting God for that which you do not yet have. And hope is for those who have not yet arrived. Hope is for those who are waiting today with a holy dissatisfaction for what the world offers. Hope says, what I have now is no good. Not because they want newer and better stuff of this world, but because they are waiting for something better, that which God has promised. And so this psalmist is compelled to hope in God's word. And if he's hoping in God's word, it's because something now is not enough. And that leads us to verse 50. He says, this is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life. Verse 51, the insolent utterly deride me, but I do not turn away from your law. You see, he is pushed to hope in God. He is pushed to pray that God would remember his promises because he is suffering, because he is afflicted, because life is hard. Life is not good at this moment. God has made promises, and the psalmist says, I take comfort. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life. He finds comfort not in the trappings of life, not in a hope for a better tomorrow, but he finds comfort through God's word. His comfort is not based on his circumstances. It's not a flimsy hope. His comfort is on God's word that even gives life to the dead, that gives life, that brings life. A question comes up here. What kind of affliction is he going through? We all suffer from all kinds of affliction. If it's been said that if you haven't suffered, you just have to live long enough. It'll happen. For some of you, I don't need to describe that at all. You understand that very well. We suffer from all kinds of affliction, and God comforts us through it all. But here, in particular, the affliction that seems to be plaguing the author of this psalm is the affliction of persecution, of those who hate him because they hate God. He loves God, and therefore those who hate God hate him, and he is afflicted. These are the insolent who utterly deride him. And so he's afflicted. You know, sometimes when we read the scriptures, it's hard to relate with the biblical authors. And I wonder if this is one case where that might be difficult, because maybe you're sitting there thinking, I'm pretty comfortable. I have not been derided by the insolent. I want to encourage you, or maybe challenge you with a couple thoughts. First is this, that we're living in an increasingly hostile world, culture, to Christianity. And I'm not trying to be a doomsday naysayer, but I think you understand that. You look around in the culture, and Christianity, which was once celebrated, became tolerated, and now it is increasingly becoming not tolerated. Are you prepared? In your own mind and heart, are you prepared to stand when it's not popular, when it actually costs you something rather than gains you something? But I also want you to consider not just days that are coming, but even now. God says in 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And that might not look the same way here as it might in another country in the Middle East. But if you stand for Christ, if you even desire, it doesn't even say you succeed at it. If you even simply desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, you will be persecuted. You will have those who talk about you behind your back or to your face. You will get passed up for job promotions. You will get snubbed in friend circles. And those are light and momentary afflictions, aren't they? When that happens, will you rise up and say, how dare they? How dare she? How dare he? Or will you say, this is my comfort and my affliction, that your promise gives me life? How will you find comfort when this world is difficult? Again, Spurgeon. I got the urge to Spurge, so Spurgeon on this verse. He says that the worldling clutches his money bag and says, this is my comfort. The spendthrift points to his gaiety and shouts, this is my comfort. The drunkard lifts his glass and sings, this is my comfort. But the man whose hope comes from God feels the life-giving power of the word of the Lord, and he testifies, this is my comfort. Paul said, I know whom I have believed. Comfort is desirable at all times, but comfort in affliction is like a lamp in a dark place. Some are unable to find comfort at such times, but it is not so with believers. For their Savior has said to them, I will not leave you comfortless. Some have comfort and no affliction. Others have affliction and no comfort, but the saints have comfort in their affliction. Friend, rather than just praying to avoid affliction, would it be that we would pray that God would give us comfort in our afflictions, that it would drive us to his word rather than away from his word? So be comforted, because God remembers his promises. He will make good on his word. Therefore, you can find comfort there. Secondly, be comforted by remembering God's righteous rules. Be comforted by remembering God's righteous rules. Look at verses 52 to 54. When I think, or again in Hebrew, it's the same word, when I remember your rules from of old, I take comfort, O Lord. Hot indignation seizes me because of the wicked who forsake your law. Your statutes have been my songs in the house of my sojourning. Be comforted by remembering God's righteous rules. And it's interesting, again, that think of your rules is the Hebrew word there, remember your rules from of old. And the word rules there, again, almost every verse in Psalm 119 has a reference to the law of God, to the word of God, to the scriptures. And here it uses the word rules. You could translate that as judgments, judicial rulings, or laws. That's the idea here. He says, when I remember your rules, your judicial rulings, your laws from of old, I am comforted. That's an interesting phrase. Going through Psalm 119 has been challenging for me because there are verses that I say, I just don't understand why he's saying that. I don't get the importance of that. I don't get the weight of that. And this is one of them. This just didn't make sense to me. Why would you rejoice in God's rules, his laws, his judicial rulings? This isn't just so much about his word and his promises, but he even finds comfort in his righteous rules. Who finds comfort in rules? Most of us don't like rules. You see a sign that says, do not step on the grass, you immediately want to step on the grass. We don't find comfort in rules. Who finds comfort in God's justice? I'll tell you who. You can only find comfort in God's justice if you've been justified. You'll only find comfort in God's just rulings if you know that you stand before God justified and righteous. If you know that his laws condemn you as guilty and deserving still of wrath now that you are receiving, that you will receive wrath, then his laws are a terror to you. His rules are a terror to you. But if you know, yes, I am guilty, but my guilt, my punishment has been taken away. I stand before God's law justified. I stand before his law forgiven and righteous. Then you can find comfort because you know that the penalty of the law will not land on you because it has landed upon another, upon the shoulders of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who find comfort in God's law are those who know that the law has been fulfilled by another. And so here, I want to ask you, do you have that kind of comfort in God's laws, knowing that when others sin against you, when others have blasphemed God, you can find comfort even in his law because you know that though you are deserving of wrath, that wrath has been taken away by another. You know you will be vindicated. You know you are on the right side of history in the ultimate sense. You know God is just and God will not forget you. He will not leave you in an unjust state. Instead, he has justified you and he will vindicate you one day. And if you are comforted in remembering God's law, if you love God's law, then how will you respond when others forsake God's law? And that's what verse 53 gets at. Hot indignation seizes me because of the wicked who forsake your law. Now, this verse can be a little challenging. It says here, hot indignation. I mean, there is an emphasis here. This isn't just a minor disturbance, a minor bothering. This is a hot indignation because of the wicked who forsake God's law. And notice here, it doesn't say hot indignation because of the wicked who forsake me. Hot indignation because of the wicked who blaspheme me, who persecute me, who wrong me. That's not his point. He says, because they forsake your law, O God. There's a righteous indignation here. Now, I think oftentimes we fancy ourselves as being righteously indignant when it's just our own anger for our own sake. We've got to be very careful. Very careful when we think about righteous indignation. But here, this is appropriate. There are those who forsake God's law, and it leads to a righteous indignation. Now, to be sure, that should not be the only, or even I would surmise, the dominant emotion that you experience when you see God's name blasphemed. That should not be the only emotion, because later on in Psalm 119, you can look actually at Psalm 119, verse 36, 136 rather, Psalm 139, 119, verse 136, there we go. He said, my eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. So there's a heartbrokenness to people not following God's law, but also if you love the Lord, there should be a sense at times of righteous indignation. When you see injustice perpetrated upon the weak, when you see children taken advantage of, when you see wickedness being done even in the name of God, that should lead to a sense of righteous indignation. And here we see that. Because of the wicked who forsake God's law. It's not about self, it's about God and his honor and his glory. And again, this is tricky for us because we so often can blur the line between righteous indignation and unrighteous indignation. John Newton once said this, I find it so helpful. John Newton said, "To combine zeal with our prudence is indeed difficult. There's often too much self in our zeal and too much of the fear of man in our prudence." What he's saying there is, in our zeal to defend the truth, in our zeal to win an argument for the sake of the gospel, in our zeal, there is too much self. It's not about God. It's far too often about ourselves. And in our prudence, in our wisdom of trying to not offend, in our desire to be winsome, there's often too much fear of man. I find that really helpful. Too much self in our zeal, too much fear of man in our prudence. But we do want to do what Psalm 119 says. There are times that hot indignation is appropriate. If we are loving what God loves, and if we are hating what God hates, there will be times this rises up in our hearts. And it should move us towards pity, towards compassion, towards prayer, towards evangelism. It should move us towards all those things because God is not receiving the worship that is due his name. And so there are those who forsake God's law, and there's hot indignation, but that's not the only thing that is going on in his heart. At the same time, in verse 54, he says, "Your statutes, your law, your statutes have been my songs in the house of my sojournings." I love that. He's remembering God's word. He's remembering God's word here in song form. "In the house of my sojourning," he says. You understand what a sojourner is. It's somebody who is traveling along. It's someone who does not belong. Someone who can't call this place home. It's not merely somebody who's just traveling from point A to point B and they're just stopping overnight. It's a little more than that. It's almost like a refugee living in a foreign land, an exile in a foreign land. And he says, I'm a sojourner. Now, this is where some people believe that perhaps the author of Psalm 119 might have been Daniel, or perhaps Ezra, who lived during the time of the exile. Others say it's David, and this was written in reflection upon one of his times when he had to flee from Saul. We don't know ultimately if this was a literal sojourning or a figurative one, but there's a sense in which the people of God, while we are away from the Lord, we are all sojourners. We are all sojourners. And as a sojourner, it can be very easy to complain. It can be very easy to sigh or cry. Why am I not home yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? But he says, "Your statutes have been my song." There's a joy in how he thinks about the word of God. He remembers the word of God, and it gives him comfort. When he remembers the word of God, it even rises up in hot indignation at times, but also when he remembers the word of God, it leads him to sing with joy. We don't sing as those who have it all. We don't sing as those who have all the stuff we want. We sing as those who are sojourners, who travel light in this world, but we have everything we need in the Word of God and in God himself, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we sing. We sing with joy. One of my favorite things to do at church is to sing with all of you and to hear your voices. Remember Paul and Silas when they were jailed in Philippi. They probably wish they were sojourners because they couldn't travel along. They were chained up in prison. And as they're chained up in prison, do you remember what they did? They sang. They sang. They sang, and their singing was so surprising, was so contrary to what you'd expect. The Philippian jailer, well, other events happened as well, right? Earthquake and all that. They're freed, but the jailer says, "Okay, hold on. What must I do to be saved? You've got something. You've got something that I want. Even as you're released, as an earthquake unshackles you, you don't leave. Tell me about this Jesus whom you worship." The world says, "Yeah, Christian, you sing because you've got an easy life." No, no. We want to sing when it's hard. We want to rejoice even when it's hard, because that shows the value and worth of God. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." And what's one of the results of the word of God dwelling richly within you? When the word of God is dwelling within you, when you're rejoicing in the statutes of God, it says you will teach one another in songs, hymns, and spiritual songs. You'll sing, and that singing is edifying others, building up others, teaching others. Do you realize when we sing, we're not just singing to God, but we're singing to encourage one another? That's why you should sing loud. Because we're singing to the Lord, but also to encourage, to instruct one another. We are pilgrims that should sing together on the road, as it were. So be comforted. Be comforted by remembering God. Be comforted because God remembers his promise, but be comforted by remembering God's righteous rules. And lastly, third, be comforted by remembering God's character. Be comforted by remembering God's character. Look at verses 55 and 56. "I remember your name in the night, O Lord, and keep your law. This blessing has fallen to me that I have kept your precepts." Here it's wonderful. He says, not only do I remember your righteous rules, but I remember your name. I remember your name. You know in the Bible that someone's name is not just the letters of how you spell out their title, but someone's name comes to represent all that they are, the totality of their being, their character, who they are and their ways. And so when he says, "I remember your name," he says, "I remember who you are, God." Remember in Exodus 34, God declared his name before Moses, the Lord, a God gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet who will by no means clear the guilty. This is all described as God's name. God just proclaimed his name and said all these things because that's who he is. And so as he's thinking upon, as he's remembering, as he's meditating upon the name of the Lord, he says, "I will keep your law." When you know God, when you're rejoicing in the character of God, when you're rejoicing in the God who saves, the God who is righteous, the God who is gracious, the God who is wise, the God who loves and gives good commands, when you are remembering these things, it drives you to obey. And if you do not obey his law, it means you do not remember his character. If you do not obey his law, it's because you doubt the goodness of his law, because you doubt the goodness of his name. He remembers God's character and says, "Therefore, I keep your law. And this blessing has fallen to me. This is my portion. This has come to me that I keep your precepts. This is a blessing to me. This is a joy to me. This is a delight to me to keep your precepts because I know your name." And so how do you find comfort when there's affliction? You remember. You remember his rules. How do you find comfort when you're afflicted? You remember his name. But ultimately, it's not up to us. How do you find comfort when you're afflicted? You rejoice that God remembers his word, that he will act upon his promises. He will make good on what he has said. That's where we find comfort. And ultimately, God's promises were made in Scripture by word, but he made good on them by blood. Every promise we have from God is blood bought by Christ when he died on the cross for our sins. This is why in 2 Corinthians 1, perhaps you're familiar with this passage when you think of comfort. 2 Corinthians 1 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too." Notice there again, comfort and affliction in the Bible go hand in hand always. Comfortable, not there. Comfort and affliction, all over the place. And here we are comforted by the comfort of Christ. Why? Because Christ was afflicted. We share in his sufferings, therefore we share in his comfort. And Christ's sufferings were for our sake, so that we would be freed from our sins, so that we would be justified, we would be saved. This is where we find comfort, in God's word and in God's work, which which gave the guarantee of those promises. It was always true. God would always keep his word, and he made good on it by the blood of his son, by the blood of the cross of Jesus Christ. So friend, as you are afflicted, find comfort in his word. Find comfort in his word, inspired and inerrant, and find comfort in his word, incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified and risen for you and me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you this morning because you are good, because your word is sure, because your word gives comfort to the afflicted. Oh Lord, for any today, this morning, who come carrying burdens of affliction, Lord, would you give comfort by your word through the power of your spirit, and may you draw them to look upon Christ crucified for us. We pray this in his name. Amen.